Well, we're going to dive right in tonight. That's probably a good thing for you because it means you will have time to ask more questions, because I've had some of you tell me in the last few weeks that you really wish it went a little longer because you didn't get to ask a question that you wanted to, or you wanted a little bit more time for some of the answers. So we're going to plug through this, and tonight, since we didn't have Brian with us, we'll have a little bit more time. Let's just start with the way that we've done all of these. We're going to talk about some of the cultural background, then the biblical principles, and then we'll have time for Q&A. So the cultural background is going to tell us where we are. So I know there's many of you that are new with us in our Wednesday night and the format that we're in now. So I'm going to give cultural background to help us understand how, you know, where we've gone as a culture in this cultural embrace of homosexuality. And that cultural background informing where we are then with the biblical principles, what I desire for you to do is you take these biblical principles and then let those inform how you think about homosexuality and the culture's view of that, and that helps us be able to speak to that in a bold and yet loving way. So I'm going to give those to you, and all of that kind of will frame where we're going to be in our discussion tonight and allowing you to be able to ask questions. So let's begin with this cultural background. So last week when we discussed gender, there was some overlap, and there will be some overlap tonight when it comes to the topic of sexuality. And to understand kind of how we've got to where we are, we have to go back to the 1960s, through the 1960s and 1980s to think of what went on there. But I want to say first of all that homosexuality is not something new. Okay, this is not a new idea. You can find it in the Old Testament. It was there. All types of sexual perversion were present in the Old Testament. But what has happened here in the United States and in other places around the world, but our concern with our country, because all that we're talking about now are things I'm trying to help us think rightly about things before we make a decision on who we're voting for in November. So I'm trying to help us frame some of these big things that are going on in the culture that this election does have implications for, and this is one of them. But in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, you had what was called the sexual revolution that took place, where the culture began to challenge what had been the norm at that time of monogamy in marriage. And any type of sexual desire was being thrown out there to challenge that norm. It was a time where free love was what was being talked about, and it was sex whenever you wanted it with whoever you wanted to have it with. That was the whole part of the sexual revolution, that you as an individual and a human being had the right to make the decision to define sexuality for yourself. So that happened over a span of about 30 years. And even before that, though, there was the feminist movement that began to make moves into that direction. And then when the sexual revolution really took off in the 60s and 70s and 80s, the feminist movement jumped on board with that. And both of those movements together really began to push a corrupt idea of sexuality to the forefront in our culture. And it wasn't just homosexuality. It was a very much the promiscuous lifestyle, and so there was a plethora of things that were going on with that. So as that progressed, you began to see within our culture, and especially in our media, a normalization of sexual perversions, that fornication was acceptable, that homosexuality was acceptable, even that adultery was acceptable. You think about all the soap operas that were on television, still are on television, that promoted that. You think of all of some of the television shows. I think of Three's Company. Anybody know what that show is? You remember that show? You weren't allowed to watch it because there was. I love it. Here was the idea. It wasn't blatant, but it was there because here was a man who faked that he was a homosexual in order to be able to be a roommate with two women, because the landlord would not allow a single man to room with women. And so you see even in that show a push against the cultural norm at the time. And of course it just progressed and has become even more blatant over the years. Movies that are just out there with homosexual characters. Even I remember Grey's Anatomy had two women in a lesbian relationship that kissed on television. That was a big deal. And so the media began this push. And remember what we've said, if they can make you laugh at it, they can make you what? They can make you accept it. And so that's, you know, where we saw begin to infiltrate the culture a little bit more and people becoming more willing to tolerate it. So we get to, let's just jump all the way to 2015. So this is just a year ago, and in 2015, there were 37 states, plus the District of Columbia, Washington, D.C., who had recognized what I'm calling contractual same-sex marriage. In other words, these states had legalized, they had made it legal for same-sex couples to be recognized and licensed as married under the state. And the state's understanding of marriage is contractual. Now, I hold a completely different view of that. I believe the biblical view of marriage is covenantal. And we can talk about that. That's a different discussion, another lesson for another time. But so the state allowed this, 37 states plus the District of Columbia. And then on June 26th of 2015, the Supreme Court heard the case of Obergefell versus Hodges. And in a 5-4 vote, the Supreme Court extended contractual marriage to same-sex couples in all 50 states. So that was June of last year when that Supreme Court ruling came down. Any of you remember that? Or did it just slide under the radar for a lot of you? Because it did slide under the radar for a lot of people. So that was passed 5-4. Go and read the dissenting arguments from Judge Scalia and Chief Justice Roberts. Read their dissenting arguments. It's, you can tell this was a very contentious discussion within the Supreme Court. I'll let you go and look that up and read those. Well, immediately there was a push in some states to pass religious liberty protection, legislation that protected the religious liberty of clergy and others who would find themselves, now that the law of the land was that same-sex marriage was legal, they wanted to protect those who were conscientious objectors to that, who did not want to perform that based on their conscience and their beliefs. Texas was one of those that passed it. As a matter of fact, it was Senate Bill here in the state of Texas, Senate Bill 2065, called the Pastor Protection Act. Now look how quickly this was done in the state of Texas. 26 was the Supreme Court ruling. By June 30th, the governor had signed that into law here in the state of Texas. There are other states that have passed these. There are states that these were brought up to the governor and he vetoed them. And I looked at those. You can find those online if you want to look. You can Google religious liberty protection, and it'll show you different states and where they are. Some of them, I believe, still have some of this legislation outstanding. It hasn't gone through yet, some that they're trying to pass. So that was the reaction to the Supreme Court ruling on the behalf of many of our states. Well, I get asked this question a lot. And you know, even by Christians, people who I know are true followers of Christ, that will ask the question, why does this even matter to us? What's the, you know, if a same-sex couple gets married, why does that even have any implication for me? Why does that matter to me? And how does that hurt my marriage? How does that hurt my family? How does that even hurt my church? Does that even matter? And so I'm going to give you, as we're thinking about the culture, three reasons why it does matter to you, or it should matter, because we need to begin thinking about the implications of this. And in giving you these, this is going to lead us into these biblical principles that we're going to think through tonight when we talk about sexuality, and particularly the idea of homosexuality. So the first answer to why it matters is the understanding that there are three institutions, and only three institutions, that God has ordained. He has ordained the church where we are sitting tonight to be the means by which he advances his gospel, believers that come together to grow as disciples that he raises up within the church, that the church then sends out. And you know, we send you out every week. When we dismiss you on Sunday at the end of the service, that's what we're doing. We're sending you out into the world as his disciples to go and take the gospel forward. So he has instituted his church for that purpose of advancing the gospel and making disciples. And then he has also instituted, I'm working backwards on these four purposes. He's also instituted government. A lot of people will say to me, well, the only government he ever instituted was the nation of Israel. And that's just not true. You know, the Bible teaches us that all the nations answer to God, and they exist and have their authority because of him. And as a matter of fact, there were governments on the earth that existed before the nation of Israel existed. You can look and see Abraham had to travel from one country to the next and dealing with different rulers. And then when you get to the Exodus, obviously Egypt was a superpower, the premier power in the world at that time. And from that, the Exodus takes place, and then God establishes his theocracy and the Hebrew people, and the nation of Israel is born there. So that was the government that God started for his people for his redemptive purpose. And we're going to talk about Israel several weeks from now and how we should think about that. But God instituted government, and every government that exists exists because he allows it to exist. And underneath both of those, the foundation for all of society, the first institution that God put into place was the family. And he did that through the institution of marriage. So marriage and family, I consider them one institution. They go together. Because you can't. You know, you don't have the family without the marriage. And so God, and we'll look at this in our biblical principles, at the beginning, before the fall, when he created Adam and Eve and he brought the two of them together, he instituted right there in that moment the institution of marriage. It's his. He defines it. And it is the foundation upon which all society is built. And so the reason that this should matter and you should think about it is because if you corrupt the foundation of society and you crumble the foundation, then everything else crumbles with it. If you corrupt the family, then you corrupt the society and the government, and then ultimately you corrupt the church. And in some ways, the church gets corrupted by this. We've seen this in some of the liberal movements and some of the liberal things that are going on. Some of you that I know, we've had conversations that have come from other denominations, especially when it comes to homosexuality. People, churches saying this is acceptable and this is right, and going that way rather than going God's way. And so you want to maintain this foundation of the institution that God has put in place. And for me, I look at it in two ways. First of all, it's the fact that we can't disengage from this. So the question of why should this matter? It matters because God has called us to be stewards of everything that he has given. And that includes our society. That includes the institutions that he has put in place. We are stewards of those. Every one of us, we are a steward of Fairway Baptist Church. Every one of you that is a citizen of the United States, you are a steward of this country. Every one of you that is part of a family, you are a steward of that family. Whether you're mother, father, or child, you have a role to play in being a good steward of the family that God has given you. And so for us, we have to understand that God has called us to be salt and light. That's the way Jesus described our engagement with the world. As a matter of fact, he has told us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, the world doesn't define what we look like. He does. And taking his definition of who we are and what we look like, we are to live among a society and to influence that society. And so it does matter because we should have an influence to maintain God's standard for that foundation of society, that foundation of marriage and the family that that every society should be built upon. The second reason it matters is that this has huge implications for religious liberty here in our country. A few weeks ago, we discussed religious liberty, and I think if you look at the homosexual movement and their point of attack, you see that they are pressing back against people who are objecting to them based on their conscious belief and their understanding of faith that this is wrong in the eyes of their God, and they cannot support it. Those are the cases that you see where they are asking people to provide services for same-sex marriage, and they're saying they won't provide those services because they believe this is wrong. And so this has huge implications for religious liberty in our country, and it's not over yet. The fact that just a year ago the Supreme Court made it the law of the land is only going to make this worse. It's only going to cause more issues for us in the realm of religious liberty. And so I'm glad to see our state taking the steps that it has in order to protect clergy and protect those that have a conscientious and subjective objection to this based on their religious beliefs. The third reason that it matters for you is not just the religious liberty, but the perversion of sexuality, and in particular what we're talking about tonight with the homosexual movement in this country. The implications of this extend far beyond just the right of gay couples to get married. This has implications for our economics. It has implications for health and welfare. It has implications for education and and with children. This stretches far beyond just the courthouse where a legal document is signed saying that a same-sex couple is now married. It extends far beyond that. And we need to understand that and begin to think about what implications does this have for us in all of these different areas of life. So with knowing that it does matter and we need to think about it and we need to be able to think rightly, let's now look at these biblical principles of how we should think about sexuality, because that's what this comes down to. Now, we are centering in on the idea of the perversion of homosexuality this evening because it is the one right now that is at the forefront of our of the engagement with our culture. And so we want to focus in on that as we talk about it and discuss it. But the principles that I'm giving you apply to sexuality in the context of the way that God designed it. And so let me just give you the first principle and give you some scripture to go with it and some just a little discussion on it. So we saw last week that gender, that it is created by God. And in understanding that gender is created by God, you have to understand that sexuality is also created by God. He created it. That means he defines it. He gets to say what it is. He has ultimate authority over all created things. And the way he defines it is the way that it is. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It's what God says that matters. And so he defines it for us. And we need to understand that it is natural and it is a good thing within the designs and purposes of God. Now, we can see this in Adam and Eve. You go to Genesis chapter 2. The verses that I'm going to be referencing are verses 18 through 25. And in those verses, we see that God says that it's not good for man to be alone after he's placed Adam in the garden. So he begins to bring all of these creatures that he's created to Adam, and Adam's looking for a suitable helper, and God realizes there's not a single one that's good enough for him. Adam has looked over all of them. He's named them all, and he just hasn't. There's been no attachment to them, and God never intended for him to have an attachment to them, but God was teaching Adam, none of these are suitable for you. And so then makes Adam fall asleep, takes the rib from Adam, and he creates Eve. And when he wakes Adam up and he presents Eve to Adam, Eve has this heartfelt song that comes out in verse 23. Looking at Eve for the first time, he says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then immediately after seeing her, and there's the joke that preachers make that he called her woman because he looked at her and went, "Whoa, man." That God created this very special creature just for him and presented her to Adam. And Adam was blown away by her. I think that you see that. He was very much smitten and taken by her. And in verse 24, we have what we see as the institution of marriage there, that for this reason, that man desires this woman that God has created, he leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. And so we see in God's word that in the beginning, when God created them before the fall, sexuality was part of manhood and part of womanhood. If you don't see it there, then go home and read the Song of Solomon. Husband and wife, read it together. One of the ways you can grow a church, if you want, is to preach on Song of Solomon. And I guarantee you, I've seen this I've never preached on Song of Solomon, but I have pastor friends that have. And when they do, there's a baby boom after they've preached on this. So go and read read Song of Solomon. You should. Husbands and wives, you ought to read it together because that's what it is. This is Solomon and his woman expressing their sexuality and their desire for one another. And it's a good thing in God's and the right context in which God has put it. And that's one of the reasons it's included in Scripture for us, I think. God wants us to understand that this is the way He's made us and it's good. And so read Song of Solomon and understand, man, how you should court your wife and talk to her, you know, letting her know that her teeth are as white as sheep. Yes. I mean, there's some great things in there, man. Say those to your wife and let me know how it works out for you. Come back and report on Sunday how things go. So, you know, just a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture in God's Word of the expression of sexuality between a man and a woman in the right context of marriage that God intended. And then you get to the New Testament and you look at Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at some of that last week, and especially in verses 5 through 9, where he gives instruction in verse 5 to husband and wife, stop depriving one another. He's talking about sex. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you devote yourselves to prayer and coming together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's telling married couples, it's okay to have sex. You need to express that. You need to do that. And as a matter of fact, don't stop doing it except for a time of prayer when you're getting alone with the Lord, and then you and your husband and your wife, you come back together and do what God has intended for you to do. And so you see him pointing that out, and he goes on to talk and to speak to single people. And, you know, he lets them know, look, if you're single like me and you've got the self-control, that's a gift from God. In other words, God did not make or call every person to be celibate. He created you to have those desires and to express that rightly. And so if you're called and you have that gift, great. There's a great way for you to serve the kingdom of God. But if you're not, that's what he says in verse 8. The unmarried, it's good for them to remain that way. But in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so you see Paul talking about sexuality, that it is a passionate thing. It's natural within the right context in which God designed it. So that's our first principle. The second one is this. Sexuality is connected with God's purpose and plan for marriage. You can't separate those two. It is very much connected with God's plan for marriage. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we see the commandment that God has given to humanity. He gave it to Adam, thus it's given to all of us, to be fruitful and to multiply. And so I'm going to give you three purposes for as part of God's plan for sex in the context of marriage tonight. This relates to sexuality. The first one is that God's intent for it and purpose was for procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. God intends for those who are married to have children if they are able and have the ability to do so in order to fulfill what he has called humanity to do, which is to steward the earth and to subdue the earth, to take control of it and run it according to his will and to his plan. So procreation is the first part. Now, some people stop there. They'll tell you that's it. But God's got a bigger plan for it than that. In Genesis 2:24, we see the one flesh union, as we've just talked about. And so there's this way that sexuality is designed in coming together in marriage between one man and one woman, where it is very much a picture. This union is a picture of the God who created it. Because here are two beings who are coming together as one. What does that sound like? Beings that are yet one. Sounds a lot like the very character of God, doesn't it? The Trinity, three distinct persons, yet one God. And so we see the very picture and nature of God being expressed through sexuality. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, going back there again, where Paul has already given us some instruction, we see in verse 5, as we said, that that Paul is urging them to come together. And in urging them to come together, and then go back to Song of Solomon and read that there, what you see is another purpose for God's plan of sexuality in the context of marriage is pleasure. God intends for you to enjoy one another. That's what God intends. That's part of the gift of marriage, and we should not be shy about that. And so those are the purposes and the plans, the three that I find in Scripture for what God has designed within sexuality. The third principle for tonight is that man's sinful nature can use sexuality for corrupt purposes. I mean, that's the whole reason we're having this discussion. We can corrupt and have corrupted everything that God has given us. And so some of the ways that this is corrupted is not just through this homosexuality, but even fornication and having, you know, sex outside of marriage. That in and of itself is corrupting of God's purposes, that God's intent was for sex to be for you to wait till you're married and for you and your wife to enjoy that for one lifetime together. Some of the places where we see this corruption and the consequences that come from it, look at Abram and Sarah when he was traveling around and comes into the land and says, "Don't tell them you're my wife, tell them you're my sister." That causes all kinds of problems. And so you read about that and that scenario in the Old Testament. And then David and Bathsheba, you see the corruption there and through the act of adultery. Then Proverbs 6 and 7, the temptress that's there, the married woman that comes out to the streets when her husband is away and attempts to woo a young man into her bed, and how Solomon urges his son to flee from that woman, to have nothing to do with her, and warns him of the consequences that come from that. And so you can see even from Scripture the perversion and the corruptness that man's sinful nature has brought even upon sexuality. The fourth principle is that any expression of sexuality outside of God's design is sin. Any expression of sexuality outside of God's design is sin. Whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's bestiality, whether it's pedophilia. Now, I know I'm throwing out some things that we're not specifically talking about tonight, but I want you to have a broader understanding of this, that it doesn't matter how it is corrupted. It doesn't matter how you or anyone else would attempt to define that sexuality and that desire. If it's not God's definition and lived out that way, then it is sin. We see this plainly from Scripture. If we look at Romans chapter 1, Paul makes this very clear for us. The perversion and the corruption and how it is sinful. We see in verses 24 through 27, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." Listen to the way he's describing all of these things. He's described it as impurity, as lust of the body, and then now degrading passions. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error." And so you see here Paul calling them out, that these perversions of sexuality and describing them the way that he has, and as degrading passions, as impurity. But he gets a little bit more in depth with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he asks the question, which is an obvious answer to, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so we see that any of these perversions outside of God's design separate you from God. That's sin. And so the fifth principle in looking at this verse in particular, these verses in particular in 1 Corinthians, the fifth principle is this: we should respond to sexual sins, no matter which ones they are, the same way that we respond to every sin. There is a tendency among churches today to pick out a particular sin and begin to hammer home on that particular sin and to belittle those that are trapped and caught in it without having a very clear answer on how to deal with it. And I'm afraid in some instances homosexuality has become one of those sins that it's picked out and it is focused on, and as long as you're not participating in that sin or one of the others that's on our list, then you're okay. But the reality is, when you read what Paul just said to us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he lists a multitude of sins there. As a matter of fact, you just about name any particular sin that you want to, and we can probably define it under one of these things that Paul listed here. His initial statement was that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a true statement. We know that those that are not saved, that do not have the righteousness of Christ, will not inherit God's kingdom. And then he gives all of these examples in the next few verses. But then in verse 11, look at what he says to the church in Corinth. Some of you, this is who you were. The emphasis in that paragraph, in that passage, is not on the sin. The emphasis is in verse 11. Some of you were like this, but he makes a contrast between all those sins and the way that the believer is now. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis, when he focuses on this sin, comes back full circle to where it should be. The focus must be on the gospel and the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ for all sin, including perversions of sexuality. And so we're singling out homosexuality tonight because our culture has brought it to the forefront and has forced us to think about it and to ponder where we stand on this and how we should address it. And so what I'm going to teach you is this. The way that you address this issue is simple. You teach and proclaim and focus on God's design for sexuality in the context of marriage. That's where we have to focus when it comes to speaking to our culture about homosexuality and informing them that this is not God's design. God's design is for, as we've already talked about, one man, one woman. And then in doing that, we need to be calling sinners to repentance, because that's what love demands. Some people think it difficult, and it is difficult, to talk to someone that's trapped in that lifestyle, but it always comes back to love, and it always comes back to pointing them to Christ and letting them know that God has a better plan than anything they can think of and imagine, and we want to encourage them to turn from that sin and to do it in a way that focuses on love. Not by preaching to them that all fornicators, all adulterers, all homosexuals are spending eternity in hell, because guess what? That's not what God's word says. God's word says those that are trapped in that sin can be forgiven and can have new life in Christ. That has to be our stance. That's what we have to teach. So those are the principles. Let me open it up for questions. The way that that's going to work, Pastor Scott has got the microphone. I guess I need to turn this on. There we go. And if you are wanting to, I don't know which one I'm supposed to point this. You got me, Scott? Both Scotts. We got two Scotts working for us tonight. So the way you can ask questions, you may raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you, and then Pastor Scott will come to you with the microphone, and you can ask the question. We're using the mic so that it will be on the podcast so that people can hear your question. Or you may text it to me once Scott Matheson gets the number up on the screen. My number will be there, and I will be able to take your question through through text that way. We're also, comments that you may have that are related to this, feel free to voice those if you like. So let me open it up. Any questions? Back here. You're making him work for it tonight. Long walk.
Thank you, Pastor. I just have a question. How do you think the church should respond to a practicing homosexual that's known to be practicing homosexuality? that comes and visits church.
Yeah.
How should the church respond to it in a loving way, yet I guess there's a question of what do we allow in the church walls versus and somebody that's practicing a, I guess that would go to any sin openly and it's not repentant.
Right. Openly practicing, openly professed homosexual walks into Fairway Baptist Church on Sunday morning during the worship service or even during the Bible study time, they're welcome here. I'll hug them, shake their hand, tell them thank you for coming, answer any questions that I can for them about our church. Our Bible study on Sunday morning and our worship time on Sunday morning are open to the public always. And so they're welcome to come and hear the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're welcome to ask questions of us why we teach what we teach, why we believe what we believe. And I would even, given the opportunity, I would even actually seek the opportunity to be able to speak with them if they're open about it to God's design for that and pointing them to the gospel as I just talked about, because that's why we're here. That's what we exist to do. So if they want to come and sit, as long as they're not causing division, then they are welcome here in this church to be able to observe and be part of that worship service. Now, if someone who is openly professed desires membership with our church, that's a different story. Because we are not going to allow people who we know are blatantly open with their sin to become members, because the Bible teaches us that corrupts the body of Christ, and that's not going to happen. And so if they were to express to us a desire to join the body of Christ, there would have to be some time that we spent addressing that sin in their life. If they were repentant, we would put them on a process of working towards church membership. I would want to be able to teach them and instruct them and have a time to observe that they had been repentant and had turned from that lifestyle before we allowed them to become a part of our body. I would want them here learning and growing. But just as the shepherd protecting the flock, I want to see that in a person's life and know that they are truly repentant before we bring them into the body. And I believe our elders would concur with that that assessment. They're here. If they want to speak to that, I'll let them speak to it. There's two of them here. I think I saw Thomas, but he left. And so that's the way I would handle it. That's probably different than the way most churches would handle it. But yeah.
One of the things that in my mind makes it so difficult to talk to the people that I know that are, is that many of them believe themselves to be Christians. Mm-hmm. They're members of the Metropolitan Church here in town, and
right.
They have their gospel all worked up where it just includes it. And I really don't know how they get there, because to me it seems so blatantly against. So do you have any insight on how to talk to them and other than just saying, but I don't know the mindset, I guess. Where are they coming from? How are they managing to get to that place where they can join it with Christ and the gospel? Do you know?
Well, I would say they're not joined with Christ. And let me flesh that out in their minds. It goes back to the passage that we read in Romans 1. It's in this. Let's not be too quick to be harsh on them, because every one of us in this room, myself included, I found myself at times justifying my sin. We all do that. The difference between a non-believer and a believer is that when you are confronted with God's word that what you are doing is against God, then there's the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And when he brings that conviction, one of the marks of a true believer is repentance. And so when you're confronted with the reality of God's word that what you are doing goes against God, the true believer repents, which means you seek forgiveness for what you've done and you begin to learn God's way and God's will related to whatever way you were corrupting that or not submitting to that. I have cousins that are in this situation. They claim to be followers of Christ, but their lifestyle does not show it at all. And one of the conversations that I have, because this is where they usually come to, with is that God is a loving God. He is loving, but that's one of his attributes. That's one of his characteristics. He is also a just God, which means he upholds his standards. And here again, here's his standard of sexuality, and you're not living up to that. And how can you call yourself a follower of Christ? Because to call, here's what they want to do is they want to take Savior and Lord and make them two separate things. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want him as their Lord. And you can't have it that way, because to call him Savior means to say he has forgiven me for my sins and I will spend eternity with him because I've acknowledged what he's done on the cross for me. But he can't be your Savior unless you're willing to acknowledge him as Lord, which means he has ultimate authority in all of your life, which means everything that he teaches, everything that he has set and established in place as the Almighty God, ruler of all creation, is to be the standard of your life. And when your life doesn't line up with his standard, then if he's your Savior, he's also your Lord, you submit your life to him. And so when you do not submit your life to his standard, and you're not willing to do that, I have to say, I doubt that you're truly saved. That's what when I've had those conversations, that's where I've gone with them. And it's real easy in our mind for us to justify our sin and say, well, God's okay with this. I've done it. Every person in this room has done it. And that's, you know, the same situation that they're in, and they've just got to get where they see and understand this is God's standard. And repentance and conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And if someone is truly a believer, we know they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and conviction will come. And if it's not there, I question. I mean, that's what church discipline is. That's what we're told. If someone is confronted with sin in their life and they do not repent, that you treat them like what? A non-believer. You treat them as a non-believer.
Okay, so my question is a little similar, but it's something that I've encountered recently, which is those within the church who, either for the sake of their own justification or to try to bring in people to the body or whatever, they are now trying to justify homosexuality scripturally by saying things like, Levitical law was in reference to temple prostitutes, and the epistles are referring to, like, state of minds and Greek translations, et cetera, et cetera. So now, I mean, we're not only corrupting, like, God's institutions for sexuality, but also his word.
Yeah.
So what do I do when I encounter that, especially if I'm not particularly well-versed in apologetics in those verses?
Yeah, chances are the people that are using that aren't well-versed in Greek or apologetics either. They've heard it somewhere, and it's something that they can latch on to that justifies their position. But it is difficult to go to some of the passages that we have looked at tonight, particularly that First Corinthians chapter 6 passage where Paul makes a list of all of these sins and says this is unrighteousness, and those that practice these will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't explain that away in Greek. I don't care how you try. You can't explain that away. You can't explain that away apologetically. And that just comes back to their position on God's word. Is God's word the inerrant word that he has preserved for us, that Timothy is told is sufficient for our living in this lifetime? If the answer to that question is yes, then you have to submit to what Paul has written. Then you have to go back to Genesis and understand the way God designed marriage and God designed humanity and designed sexuality. And you have to do, this is what they're doing is what we laughingly call hermeneutical gymnastics. Hermeneutics is the study of how you handle God's word. And so they're doing some pretty incredible gymnastic moves to get to those types of positions when it comes to taking God's word and saying, well, it doesn't really mean what it really, you know, it doesn't mean what it says. And when you begin to say that about God's word, then the challenge that I put back on them is, well, if that's the case, if you can't be confident that God's word definitely says this, how can you be confident when it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can be saved? I mean, if they can explain away something, if they can explain away another verse, you know, that one can be explained away. It's a good question.
how do we as Christians combat the, well, God doesn't make mistakes, and this is how he made me.
Yeah.
And I know you touched on that last week mm-hmm. with you can't separate the soul from the outside.
Right.
But what I have found, and the question is when they're saying in their soul mm-hmm. that is who they love, and God doesn't make mistakes.
Yeah.
So how do you combat that?
Well, they're right. God doesn't make mistakes, but humans do. And, those that hold the position that God made them that way need to understand that's just not true. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I believe that all of us, and this is what I hope most of us all in this room believe, that we are corrupted by a sinful nature, and that in that corruption, that includes all of our humanity, even our sexuality. And so in certain people's lives, the corruption that's there is that they think differently about how they express that. And those are choices and decisions that we make. We are not made that way. Even if someone is born, and I know people make this argument, with a predisposition toward whatever it is, addiction, homosexuality, whatever it is, even if they're born with that predisposition towards those things, I was born with a predisposition towards anger. And it took many years for God to work that out in my life to get it under control. And so that would be one of those things that I would say if that is the case. And I believe it's more of the circumstances in your life and the things that you give yourself over to and the influences that you have that can draw you into that. But even if that is the case, then that is something that you have to learn to control through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this, everyone that struggles with that, and I've counseled teenagers that have been involved in homosexuality, when they come out of it, the rest of their life, they have to know this, and this is with most sins. The rest of your life is a struggle. It gets easier the further you get away from that point and the longer you resist that temptation. But that temptation is always there. It's the same way for alcoholics. It's the same way for drug addicts. It's the same way for people who are addicted to porn. It's something that you fight and struggle with the rest of your life, and it's only the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that helps you resist those temptations. That's where I believe the Bible teaches us. Nobody's born that way. Next question. These are all very good questions. No question? All right. Well, let me close by saying this. If you are struggling with your sexual identity in Christ, if you are struggling with these temptations, or you know someone who wants to talk about it and wants to learn how to overcome that, I want to encourage you to come talk to me. We want to be here to help you with any struggle that you have in life. And as you see from that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, there is forgiveness. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And we want to be able to help you work past that temptation and struggle and to put your life under the authority of Jesus Christ and live the way that he wants you to live and the way he's called you to live. And the only way to do that is to know him as your Savior and Lord and to enter into that right relationship with him and to begin to grow and learn what he wants. And all the guilt, all the struggle that you're facing as you feel from that, he can take that away. And we want to encourage you in that. If some of you have mentioned you've got friends or family members who are in this lifestyle, invite them to church with you. If they come to church on Sunday morning, they're welcome here. Invite them to come to church on Sunday morning to listen to God's word being preached, sit in a Bible study and listen to it being taught. That's an encouraging thing if that's happening and people are coming to our church for that purpose. We want that. We are going to engage them out there as we go. And as they come here and listen to God's word, the Holy Spirit will work. And we will be praying for them and see what God does. So if you need to talk further about this, things that you didn't want to ask out loud, or maybe you've got some other thoughts or questions, I'll be hanging around. You can come and see me. And as always, emails are welcome, phone calls too. But I'll be here afterwards to be able to answer any questions you have.